Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. Today is the 23rd day of April, the year of our Lord, 2023. And we will be in several different books of the Bible this morning, and I'll explain that in a minute. But first, I want to begin with prayer. Lord God, it's good to be here in this place that you gave us to gather as your people. We ask you, God, to teach us today. Lord, may these words that we hear be those that come from you and not the words of a man. Lord, please forgive me if I make mistakes. And Lord, all glory to you where the truth is told here today. God, I pray as a pastor for each one of these families and individuals, Lord. We all have people that we love and are concerned about. And God, we ask you to bring all of our loved ones into your kingdom by any means necessary. Lord, we ask you also to use us in that process, if it be your will, but only to your glory, Lord. Thank you for all of those who are traveling today from our midst. Lord, my wife is traveling to the Senior Pastor's Wives Conference in Maryland today. I ask you, God, that you would refresh her and give her good fellowship with the other senior pastor's wives from Calvary Chapel, and that you would bless that entire ministry, all the presenters and all the worship. Lord God, also for those of us in our number who are sick, God, I pray for complete healing. Especially I pray this week for our friend Joe, who has shared here before. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give complete and total healing to his body. Lord, we are focused on Jesus Christ today and every day, but today we'll especially be talking about Jesus' atoning sacrifice and resurrection. Lord God, we ask you to help us to understand what it is our tiny human minds can understand about that. And where we have had a cloudy understanding, God, we ask you to clear it up today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. And we will be today in several chapters of the Bible. We'll be in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our message today is part of a very, very short series that we're doing on what we believe. Now, for those who are visiting, I want to make it clear that our normal practice is probably 85, 90% of the time we choose a book of the Bible and we go through that book of the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Recently, we've spent actually a couple years in the Gospel of Matthew and wrapped that up just last year. And then we went into a book of wisdom in the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes from the Old Testament, penned by Solomon. And now we are taking a short hiatus from that, and we're focused on what we believe. And it is a look into Scripture, but it's not following one book of the Bible all the way through from beginning to end. This will take just a few weeks. We have been using as an outline or a table of contents for our study to help us organize our thoughts, the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed, which you may recall by its first line, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty." And this was written over two different councils. One is the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD in what is today Turkey, and then also revised and expanded in 381 AD at the First Council of Constantinople. And that's the version that you and I are familiar with today. But it's still called the Nicene Creed. So we've been working through that as a table of contents part by part. And we looked first at, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. So we looked at I got a red light again. Okay, good. Thanks. This is a brand new battery. Let's try that. Mobetta. So we looked at the nature of Jesus Christ. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, and we went into all the scripture surrounding that so that we can sort of organize our thoughts about Jesus Christ. Now, the Nicene Creed is, the biggest section of it is about Jesus. Why do you suppose that is? Because that's what defines us as a people, but also that's the biggest problems they were having back then. The heresy was all about who is this man Jesus. And some said he's just a man. And others said, well, he's a spirit, but he looks like a man. And others said, well, he's God, but, you know, they had some weird, strange beliefs about that. So the church got together and they kind of wrestled that through. And today we're going to be looking at the sort of the middle part of the Nicene Creed, which goes this way. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So today we look at what we believe, part four, Jesus Christ, his atoning sacrifice and resurrection. His atoning sacrifice and resurrection. So if you would rise with me, I'm going to read one of our passages today, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be in verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Lord God, let us not be of all men the most pitiable in our minds. Lord, today we look at the hope of the resurrection. And we look at your atoning sacrifice, your propitiation for our sins, Lord, which allows us to be saved by grace through faith. Lord, teach us your word today and help us to internalize and to really understand and grasp this concept that you were crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered death, and were buried, and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. I have a problem, and so do you. What do you think that problem is? Sin. Sin is my problem, and it's your problem. It's mankind's problem. And because of our sin, we see that Jesus Christ needed to be incarnated and put to death. Put to death. Why did Jesus need to be put to death? It goes back to Genesis. And I'm going to turn to Genesis chapter 2. You're welcome to go there if you like. I'm going to be reading quite a bit from Genesis chapter 2. But when mankind was originally created, no problems. we didn't have any problems. We got to live in a perfect garden with perfect health, perfect genetics, and perfect fellowship with the Lord God. We got to partake of a tree of life, the tree of life. And we're going to read a little bit more about the tree of life today. But as long as we partook of that tree of life in the Garden of Eden, if we kept eating from it, we would live, we would continue to live. Death was not in our future there. In Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Now this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plants of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Adam was made from dirt. There's all kinds of jokes we could make about that, but we'll refrain for now. But that word Adam is actually Adam, and it means two things. It means man. It also means red. It's the exact same word as red. Why do you suppose? Red dirt, red clay. So if you want to give Adam a nickname, you might call him Clay. I had a grandfather named Clay. And Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's plural. In your Bible, it looks singular. But in the Hebrew, it can be plural. The breaths of life. Why? Why the breaths, plural, of life? God originally created man and woman with his hands, and after that, he put procreation into our hands. And Adam and Eve didn't have an earthly father or mother, but we all do, and everybody since Adam and Eve has. And so, in that theological sense, Adam and Eve were entrusted with the breaths of the future living beings. No longer did God come and individually craft each human being and breathe into them the breath of life. This breath of life is drawn, and it's a beautiful thing if you remember when your children were born. It's a beautiful thing. That first breath and that first cry, it's awesome. And man became a living being. And then the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, this word eastward occurs between 2 and 6 times more than any other cardinal direction in Genesis. It's two times more than west, and it's 6 times more than north and south. What is this thing about east? The sun rises in the east, you see. And in the ancient peoples, they didn't see north as up. East was up. East was the primary direction. And it occurs so many times in Genesis, generally with movement, either away from God or towards God, or fleeing something or going where you're commanded to go. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So the man is all alone. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life, the tree of life, as distinguished from a tree of life, which we see in Proverbs. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, somewhere in the middle, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I take from that they were both not on the periphery of the garden, that they were both somewhere in the midst of the garden. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became 4 river heads. The name of the first is Pishon, It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. So it was a good place to be. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there, and the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, which we call Tigris. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates, as in current day. Then the Lord God took the man, which is spelled Adam in the Hebrew, he took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it, to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Or the words mut, mut, dying you will die. It was a tautology that way. Dying you shall die. And then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him or suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man, Adam, to see what he would call them. I love that, how God didn't name the animals, but he's already turning over the sovereignty over this garden to Adam. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So everything is good, but there's something missing. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, Adam did, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he built or made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. This is like the first wedding. The father brings the bride to the groom. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now in the Hebrew, it reads a little more poetically. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. And our words are similar. Man and woman. Ish and Isha. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Your version may say cleave. Isn't that an interesting word? Cleave in the older English, the Middle English, it means to stick to, and it means to cut apart. You cleave something apart with a meat cleaver, but you can cleave unto something. Therefore the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the sense here obviously is not the pulling apart, but it is the pulling together. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Folks, this is as good as it gets. You've got food, you have a fun job to do, the earth doesn't fight you back. Presumably, neither does your spouse, I don't know for sure, but probably. It's life is not a grief. Your spouse is not a grief to you. You have a husband or wife literally matched to you by God. Matched to you by God. And you have a perfect body and genetics. And there's no pain. There's no disease. There's no death. And you get to know God in perfect fellowship with him. And this is what we had. And from this we came. This is our heritage, you and me. How come it's not like that today? Yes, that's our problem. That's our problem, yours and mine. We now live in a sinful world, separated from God. Death is our destiny, and we need a Savior. Adam and Eve did not need a Savior. They were not separated from God. There was no partition between man and God. They had perfect fellowship. They did not need a Savior. But, chapter 3, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, this is the temptation that Satan uses. Did God really say that? I mean, and even if he did say that, did he really mean it that way? He's very subtle, cunning. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Or she quotes, mut, mut, dying you shall die. And then the serpent said to the woman, Lo, muth muth, not dying, you shall die. You see how he, just the turn of a phrase there. She says, dying, you shall die. And he says, not dying, you shall die. Just by the addition of that one word, it doesn't take much to turn meaning on its head. You will not surely die, for God knows that in that day you eat of it, and your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, we're not going to get into who did first, who did. They're both culpable. They're both completely culpable. It's interesting, though, that later on in the New Testament, the Lord says that by one man, sin came into the world. Adam was held accountable for this. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, you've probably had this happen in your house, what I'm about to say, or in your either your children or your grandchildren. They just, when they're little, they just run around naked, right? I mean, they're just happy to do it. There's no shame. And, you know, if you change a diaper and you turn your back to go get, you know, the washcloth or something like that, you turn back and they're just like running away and you see their cute little chubby legs, you know, and there's no shame. Nor should there be at that age, because they're what? They're innocent. This is the picture of the word innocence. And now man has lost his innocence. Now he knows. He's not that fat-legged little cherub anymore. He's grown up. And the shine is off the apple, so to speak. It's like, yeah. Now he knows. And he's ashamed. And he's tried to cover himself by sewing together somehow fig leaves. Now, fig leaves can be kind of large, and I can't picture how they put all that together. But then in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God, or they actually, the other way to look at this is they heard the voice of God. It's the same word, voice of God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, which otherwise can be translated the wind or the breezy time of the day. I used to live in a place in California, in Stockton, California. It could be just wicked hot all day long in the summer. And then we would get what's called the Delta breeze blowing in about 8 p.m. And you could just open up that house and let the breeze blow through and it would cool everything off. This is the time of relaxation. There's relief from the heat. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So now they're naked, ashamed, and they're trying to hide out from the creator of the universe. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? God knows where he is. He just wants Adam to say it. So he, that is Adam, said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. You know how the rest of this works. You've heard this many times. Adam shifts the blame to Eve. Eve's like, oh, what? Not me. And they're all trying to shift the blame. The serpent deceived me. I ate. So the Lord curses the serpent. Because you have done this, you're more cursed than all the cattle. And he sets up what we reviewed the other week, which is that I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the enmity between Christ and Satan. Christ will ultimately crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise or bite the heel of the man. And to the woman, he said, I will multiply your sorrow in your conception. And then to the man, he says, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And if that's not bad enough, now here comes the clincher. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Wait a sec. What? When did that change, God? Yeah. when you took that forbidden fruit, you were going to eat from the other tree, the tree of life, and you were going to live forever, but now you're going to return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. I made you from dirt, and you were going to live forever by eating from the tree of life, but now you're going to return to the dirt. It's actually an act of mercy, because otherwise man would have to live in sin forever, to be separated from God. To dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, or life, or living, because she was the mother of all living things, or of all living. This is almost as bad as it gets. You've lost your innocence. Now you live in sin and with sin, and your perfect fellowship with God is broken. At this point, in a sense, you're kind of hopeless. You don't really know what's ahead for you, but it's not good. You've lost everything. You're in spiritual bankruptcy now. Then we see in verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So God takes those tunics of those coverings of fig leaves, and we get the theology from this that they're not sufficient to cover the guilt of the man and the woman. God gives them skins. Well, where do you get skins? They don't grow on trees. The Lord God went and slew animals. He shed their blood onto the ground. Something had to die to cover the shame of man and woman. And so he made tunics, coverings of skin, and with this God clothed them. And still it's not perfect. But this is going to be the story of our separation from God. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life. You see, the tree of life is still there. And you can't, and God just said, you're going to die. You're going to return to the ground. So what does God have to do now to the man? Cut him off from the tree of life. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So He drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, the gate, as it were, of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, maybe we think about cherubim and we think, oh, they're so cute. You know, the little baby angel with the fat little legs. And because you think, you know, cherub now kind of means like that innocent face and the fat cheek. No. Now, these were fearsome creatures. They had four faces, the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of, what was the fourth one? Lion, thank you, lion. And four wings, and they were large. These are large creatures, and powerful, and scary. And to top that off now, there's this flaming sword which goes to and fro. So you're out of the garden and you ain't coming back in. This is a much worse predicament than man was in just a little while ago, because now you've lost your perfect home. You can never return. Not only that, but the tree which sustained you, the tree of life, is now under the guard of the cherubim with a flaming sword. So now how do we get through life? I'm skipping ahead a couple thousand years now. God gives man the law. The law of Moses, a couple thousand years later. The Mosaic law that man could live by, the Mosaic law. And this is composed of three different parts. It's composed of the Ten Commandments, the ordinances, and the worship system of the priesthood, the tabernacle, the offerings, the festivals, the sacrifices. And we have these books, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, that explain all this to us and more. You know, why the law? What is it about the law? The law is our tutor. It teaches us that we are sinful. These Ten Commandments, they start off, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship idols. And it goes on. You know the Ten Commandments. this law reveals God's holy character to Israel. It is a gift at that point, not to all mankind, but to the nation of Israel. And the law sets Israel apart from all other nations. It makes them a peculiar people for God's own possession. Now, we get an explanation of the law and the insufficiency of the law to completely expunge man of guilt in the book of Galatians. If you want to turn to Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 19 through 25. We get to see in this epistle that the law was a tutor to us, but it was insufficient. Like those fig leaves were insufficient to completely cover our shame and our guilt, the law is also insufficient to completely expunge us of the guilt of our sin. Galatians 3:19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come. The seed in your Bible may be capitalized. And that's a good theological interpretation, Jesus. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then, he asks this question, is the law then against the promises of God? Does the law somehow circumvent the will of God or the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. He's saying right here, the law cannot give life. The law can also not give total righteousness. Verse 22, but the scripture has confined all, that is you and me, under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We get to be recipients of the promise by faith in Jesus Christ. But before faith came, verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. It was our guardian for a season, you see. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. So the true faith is not yet revealed to man when man is living under the law. That's not the culmination of the true faith. Therefore, verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor, our teacher, our homeschool instructor, as it were, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And isn't this the goal of every great teacher? That you want your student to surpass you. You want your student to become independent of you and not need you anymore. The law was a tutor, a teacher, with the intention that man would no longer need the law. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's that word again, faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is not talking about water baptism. This is talking about being immersed into the faith in Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Some people like to take this verse and come up with like politics and feminism and all kinds of stuff out of this. This is clearly talking about salvation. Salvation is not only unto males. It's unto male and female. Salvation is not only unto Jews. It's unto Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. Salvation is not only unto the free, but to the slave and to the free. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, we are grafted in to the promise of Israel. Romans chapter 2 asks this question, what then is a Jew? But someone who is one inwardly, as far as partaking of the promise. Now we see that the law it's good. The law is a good thing, actually. You know, we should not say, oh, that law, that Old Testament stuff, that's bad. We don't regard that anymore. We don't read that. We don't study. The law is good. It's a good thing. Why? Well, Galatians just explained this to us. The law is a tutor. It teaches us our need for a Savior. Romans chapter 7, verse 12 says this, "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." I think that the nations around Israel envied Israel of their law. The law of God was so compassionate. Compassionate to the poor. Compassionate to the disadvantaged. Compassionate to the lost. But there's a problem. The law cannot save anyone. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." Paul's telling us right there, you can't get to heaven by obeying the law. "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, you and I can obey any one of those commands virtually, let's call it perfectly, at some point in time. Like, I could probably go through an entire day and not steal anything. Not even in my mind. Maybe not even covet for an entire day. But you see, it kind of comes down to a little bit to a numbers thing. Can you do that every single day, 24 hours a day, for your entire life? And nobody has ever demonstrated that ability, save one. Jesus the righteous. So the law cannot save anyone, but what can save? Faith in Christ alone will save everyone who believes. I go to Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. You don't have to turn there, but you can hear it again on the recording and take notes if you wish. Acts 13, 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus, through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. There it is. The law could not justify you. But with faith in Jesus Christ, now you are justified. And so we don't need those coverings of fig leaves. We don't need those coverings of skins of animals. We don't even need the sacrificial system. Later on, if you want to look at it in Leviticus chapter 5, you can go to the sin offering, and it'll tell you there this, the whole way that the sin offering is done. You slaughter this animal, and you take this part of its body, and you sprinkle some of the blood here, and you sprinkle some of the blood there. The point is, there's blood. The blood has to be shed. And then it summarizes this way, "So the priest shall make atonement for this man concerning his sin." And then again, "So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it shall be forgiven him." Okay, so there's blood from an animal and the concept of forgiveness. But it's limited. It provides forgiveness for that sin right then, right there, as a way of teaching forgiveness. But what it does not do is provide salvation. There's no salvation in that sprinkling of blood, nor a permanent restoration of fellowship with God. Because each one of these laws in the Old Testament says, if a man has committed a sin, then he shall go make this sacrifice. Can you imagine how tired you would be? Like, whoops, you know, did the sacrifice last week, but there I go again. I did another sin. Back to the temple. And so what's our problem? We need a savior. We need somebody or something to shed the perfect blood in the perfect way so that we're done with this forever. So the sacrifice of the law was insufficient to save man. Now that word is kind of, it's not a word of great import in our modern culture, sufficient. But when I say Jesus Christ the righteous is sufficient, that's huge. It's pregnant with meaning. Romans chapter 5 explains to us that for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's me and that's you. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. You know, one of us might be tempted to go, to give our life for somebody that we consider worthy of it. But would you give your life for somebody who's despicable? Maybe not. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were despicable, detestable in his sight, he died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. See, the destiny of everyone under judgment is the wrath of God. It has to be. There are other religions that have their God and their law. There's a very prominent religion in the Middle East that over a billion people pursue, and they have their law. But sometimes their God goes like, yeah, well, I'm just going to overlook this. God doesn't overlook anything because he's perfect. His justice is perfect. We can't challenge the justness of God. So God will never look at sin and wink and say, you know what? Good enough. No. Because he is perfect and just. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. When you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, you're clean. There is nothing detestable in you. You can't out-sin that kind of cleaning. What have you done in your past? Don't raise your hands. Don't say anything. I'm not interested. Whatever it is that you think is unforgivable, it's not. We can't out-sin that kind of grace. So the solution to man's problem, this problem that we've been talking about, is Jesus Christ the righteous and his atoning sacrifice. And we are saved, Ephesians says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Thank you. Hallelujah. Praise God. It's the free gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Man, if I could get there by being righteous in my behavior, I'd have something to brag about. And so would you. We can't. All we can do is just confess how depraved we are, how helpless we are. This is illustrated maybe better than anywhere by the two thieves on the crosses next to Jesus. They were crucified at the same time with him. Luke chapter 23 says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, that is, blasphemed Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing that we are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, we're justly accused. We're justly condemned. For we receive the due reward of our deeds. He gets it. He understands there that the law cannot be compromised. And that the reward for their deeds was death. We receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He didn't say, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and be my personal Lord and Savior. But Jesus looked over at him and accepted that statement as a confession of faith, sufficient unto salvation. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's the thief's prayer for salvation. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Amen. He didn't look at the other thief and say, and you too. What's the difference between these two thieves? One says, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself.
I deserve what I get. And the other one goes out cursing.
Today you'll be with me in paradise. And we read the other week that then Jesus said, it is finished. And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.
And the veil of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom, thus ending the sacrificial system for all time. Can you imagine being Caiaphas the high priest a couple months later going, I'm supposed to go into the Holy of Holies, but look at that curtain, that veil that took months and months and months and months to construct, and it's ripped from top to bottom. I can't even go back there in secret. Yeah, you think, Caiaphas? Because this law, it's not sufficient unto salvation.
Christ is sufficient. 1 John chapter 2 says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And he says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is a big word. We don't tend to use the word propitiation in our everyday life. Like, I'd never use that with my children. But it means a substitution, a substitutionary sacrifice sufficient. Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. He is the propitiation for our sins. And then he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. I'm returning back to our Nicene Creed now. You thought I forgot about that. He rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Why is that important? Why couldn't Jesus just have made the sacrifice, died, and he's done with it? Why this rising again? The answer is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd encourage you to turn there. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I will read portions of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll begin in verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, well, we just read that a while ago. How do some of you, among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. So stay at home on Sunday morning or go golfing, because it's a better use of your time if Christ was never raised from the dead, because this is all just a fairy tale. Yes, and we are also found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up ostensibly, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. He's equating here the resurrection of man with the resurrection of Christ. If mankind is not going to rise again, then Jesus never rose again from the dead in the first place. And if Jesus didn't resurrect himself in the first place, then mankind has no hope for the future that we will rise again. One cannot occur without the other. Jesus didn't die to stay dead. He died to defeat death. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins, or you are still dead in your sins. In other words, you ain't saved. Now, Adam and Eve thought they had a hopeless situation. This would be a hopeless situation if Christ is not risen. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've also perished. Fallen asleep is a metaphor for died. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. In other words, if our faith is just for today while we're alive, it's pointless. Some would say, like, you know, if that works for you, you know, and if it gives you a happy life and a fruitful life, well, good for you for having that faith, that religion. No. Don't say good for me. I'm wasting my time here. I could be doing other things. I could be learning languages and starting companies and businesses and I don't know, amassing a fortune. And don't envy me for having a religion. Because if it's not true,
then I'm pretty stupid and hopeless, and I am to be more pitied than anybody. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, Adam, since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. See, we inherited that death thing from Adam. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. You see, Adam was the first man. Christ is the second man. Adam was the first Adam. Christ is the second Adam. But each one in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, and after those who are Christ's at his coming, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. All this stuff that we see around us, all this politics, Republican, Democrat, Libertarian, all this, you know, politically correct, LGBT, it's all going to burn. It has no grip on us. We're above that. And I don't mean we're better than other people. I mean that we live on a different plane. We have a different reality. And that's not like your truth, my truth. There's the truth. And the truth is this. You're lost without Christ. And you're saved with Christ. And only with Christ. There is no other system by which salvation is found. For he must reign till he puts all enemies under his feet. All that stuff, Christ is going to stomp on it. He's going to return and he's going to rule this earth with a rod of iron, with a perfect government. And there will be nobody saying, you know, look at me and re-elect me. And it's all vanity. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him. The Father, who put all things under him, the Son, that God may be all and in all. The body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. The body is sown into the earth in dishonor, and it's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now there's hope. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. What are we supposed to do with all this? Be steadfast. Be immovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If anybody in the sound of my voice has ever considered offing themselves, killing themselves, it's because you have no hope. There's hope in Jesus. Your labor, if you're in Jesus, your labor is not in vain. Maybe your body is sick and broken down and corrupt, and you suffer with this kidney thing and that liver thing and this. First off, you're going to get a redeemed body. It will be incorruptible. It will be a spiritual body. Hallelujah. But for now, what you have, use to the glory of God. As long as you draw breath. I've known people who look outside on Sunday morning and go, "Yeah, I think maybe it might sprinkle today. I think I'll stay in. I'm not going to go fellowship with God's people."
And I've known other people that come in here, the bionic man or the bionic woman, they got titanium elbows and knees and hips, and things are just breaking all over the, and you can't keep them away from the people of God. What's the difference there? Hope. Yeah, I like that. Fellowship. Knowing that your labor is not in vain. Yeah, it's worth getting up extra early because it takes you 4 hours for your joints to start working. It's not in vain. And this is why we believe in his substitutionary atonement, sacrifice, and resurrection. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. We're going to have a song here in a sec. I want to close with prayer. Lord God, thank you for your sacrifice. You are sufficient. Your blood is sufficient to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to save us. You suffered death and you were buried, but you rose again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And Lord, we know that because you rose, we also will rise who believe in you. We thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish that you could see it all made new?
We do.
It's all creation groaning, it is. Is a new creation coming, it is. And is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst, it is. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this?